read together in Genesis chapter 21, continuing the life of Abraham. And at this point in the narrative, 25 years have elapsed since Abraham first heard the call of God, and he responded to that call in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, and he went out not knowing whither he was going, just knowing that God had promised that he would have a family and that God would give him a land. And in all the ongoing years, these 25 years, he has received many confirmations from the Lord, many assurances that God would fulfill his promises to him. Now, the Lord had promised that he would make Abraham's seed as numerous as the stars in the heavens, or as numerous as the grains of sand upon the seashore. Now, those of you that know the story of Abraham, you will remember that after waiting for about 13 years, Sarah's faith began to waver and it began to weaken. And she came to the conclusion that it was now totally unlikely that she would ever have a child. And so she decided that she would try and have a child by proxy. And she persuaded Abraham to take Hagar, their Egyptian maid, and to go into her and to have a child by her. And Abraham listened to the voice of his wife, and he went into Hagar, and as a result, a child was born whom they named Ishmael. Now, the years are still going on, and the promised child that would be the child of both Abraham and Sarah, that promised child has still not yet been born. And so we read, after 25 years of waiting upon God for his promise to be fulfilled, Abraham, 100 years old, and Sarah probably in her 90s, we read here in chapter 21 that the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had spoken, and Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a child or a son in his old age. The appointed time for the fulfillment of the promise of God had arrived. And we read here that unto them a child was born, and unto them a son was given. And the birth of that child was a very important landmark in the progress and the purposes of God in redemption. Robert Candlish, one of the commentators on Genesis, says this: upon no event between the fall and the incarnation of Jesus did the salvation of men more conspicuously depend. That's an interesting comment. Upon no event between the fall of Adam in Eden and the incarnation of Jesus did the salvation of men more conspicuously depend. And the reason for the importance of this event is that God had said that it would be in Isaac, in the promised seed, and not in Ishmael, that Abraham's children are to be called. And that would be the line of promise and the line of redemption. And those of you that know your New Testament, you know that Paul, in Galatians chapter 4, he uses the story of Sarah and of Hagar and of Isaac and of Ishmael in order to teach fundamental, basic spiritual truths concerning the means of salvation. Well, I'm not going to expound Galatians 4 this evening. I want us to look at as we have been doing, at the narrative here in Genesis. And first of all, to consider some of the circumstances regarding Isaac's birth, and then to see some of the reactions to Isaac's birth. First of all, some lessons from the circumstances of Isaac's birth. Did you notice in verses 1 and 2 that the phrase that is used is that the Lord visited Sarah? That word "visited" is used a number of times in the Bible. It speaks of the Lord coming to individuals, or it speaks of the Lord visiting, coming to nations, and he visits people either in blessing or in judgment. He came down and he visited Sodom and Gomorrah, and he visited them in judgment. Here we are told he visits this woman Sarah, and he visits her in grace and in mercy, and he is making that which seemed impossible, both to her and to everybody else, he made that which seemed impossible a reality in her life. And for Abraham and Sarah, 25 years of waiting upon God, has taught them a number of deep lessons concerning faith and trust. And now they are being taught that that faith and that trust, which has been waiting upon God for all those years, that faith and trust is never in vain. It is wonderfully rewarded. Because when you read that the Lord visited Sarah, what you are basically reading is that the Lord is manifesting his unswerving faithfulness to his people. And you will notice that the writer draws our attention to the fact that it happened in fulfillment of the word of God. He does it three times in those two verses. This birth, he says, was according to what God had said. It was as he had spoken. It was at the set time of which God had spoken to him. In other words, the writer is saying that the God of Abraham and of Sarah, the God who made this impossibility a reality, is the God who is a covenant God. He is a God who not only makes promises, but he keeps his promises. That is why he is called a covenant God. This birth is the fulfillment of the covenant promise that God had made to this man and to this woman. And it is a reminder to us when you read that the Lord visited her and she conceived and she gave birth to this child, that here is the faithfulness of God being manifested, a God who never ever goes back on his word. Despite all the failings in Abraham, despite all the sins of Abraham, despite sometimes the backsliding of Abraham, despite the mistakes that they made, despite the blunders they committed, God has remained faithful to this man and to this woman, and the Lord has remained faithful to his word. He is a covenant-keeping God. Do you remember that it was said in Joshua 24 and verse 45, there failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Everything that God promised came to pass. You remember that David, at the end of his life, speaking to his son Solomon, how does David commend the God that he had to his son Solomon? He says to Solomon, my son, this God whom I love and whom I have served, he will not fail thee or forsake thee. He will never fail thee and he will never forsake thee. He is a God who is faithful to his word. Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, said, there has not failed one word of all his good promise which he made by the hand of Moses, his servant. Hundreds of years later, Solomon is looking back and he's saying, all that God promised through Moses, his servant, there has not failed one word. So that here you have the faithfulness of Almighty God. And it is the faithfulness of God which can be seen basically in the long term. You don't always see the faithfulness of God in a matter of days or weeks or months. You have to measure the faithfulness of God as you see it over a period maybe of years where you look back and you can say, God has been faithful to me through thick and thin over all this time. You see his word coming to pass after a long period of time. There are times in that period where you think that the word of God will never be fulfilled, where you think that God has forgotten you. But as you look back over a period of time, you can still recognize that God is a God who is faithful and he can still be relied upon. And Abraham may be old and Sarah may be barren and the thing might seem to be an impossibility, but as far as God is concerned, it presents no difficulties whatsoever. Now, there are some of you this evening, and this may be the very word that you need to be reminded of. God, as far as you are concerned, is a God who is faithful, and he does keep his word. The hymn writer says, his promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. And I want to remind you, in case you are perhaps in the slough of despond, in a situation where you're almost despairing that God will ever fulfill his promises and his work in your life, let me remind you of some of the promises that God has given to you concerning his own faithfulness. Do you remember what the New Testament says? Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. God is faithful. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from all evil. Here is a verse and a promise that Abraham and Sarah could apply to themselves. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. There are times when we do lose faith. There are times when we do not believe, but even if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Why? Because he is faithful who promised. Jesus Christ is described in the book of the Revelation as the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead. We've been singing from the book of Lamentations, his compassions, they do not fail, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And the birth of Isaac is an evidence of the faithfulness of a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. That if God has called you, and if God has promised to keep you, and if God has pledged himself to save you, he is faithful and he will do it. And there may be periods in your life when you are going through the dark valley, when you perhaps come to a point of despair, and it is good to remind yourself of the faithfulness of God. Now, the birth of Isaac doesn't only remind us of God's faithfulness, it reminds us of God's omnipotence or his power, that he is an almighty God. When you read in verse 1, that Abraham and Sarah conceived a son in his old age. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was in her 90s. So humanly speaking, her womb was absolutely barren. It was impossible for this to happen. Yet you remember that God's reply to Sarah, when she laughed, when she ridiculed the very notion that this should happen to her at this age, do you remember what God said to her? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? He is able to accomplish his purposes. Why? Because he is not only a faithful God, he is also an almighty God. And you again may be in a situation where you are looking to God to fulfill his purposes in your life, to keep his promises to you. And you may feel that those promises have been forgotten. But remember that God is faithful, and remember that he is almighty. And your theology will never be right unless and until you laid hold of this cardinal, this fundamental point, that God is a God who is sovereign, and in that sovereignty he is absolutely almighty. Samuel Rutherford says this, "My faith has no bed to sleep on, but omnipotency." It's a great quote. My faith has no bed to sleep on, but omnipotency, the all-powerfulness of God. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 4 tells us that when this happened to Abraham and to Sarah, that this was Abraham's testimony. That Abraham believed in the power of Almighty God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 4. Abraham did not consider his own body, which was now dead, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. But he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. That is faith. That is being a believer. You believe that what God has promised, he is able to perform. Despite the appearances, despite your feelings, despite your own reason at times, Abraham did not consider the fact that his own body was dead and Sarah's womb was dead. He simply believed in God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And the question comes again, is anything too hard for the Lord? Of course, that depends on your concept of God, and the whole point of looking at the scriptures like this is that the only reliable concept of God that you have given to you is the one that is given to you in the Bible. This is the revelation of God. And if this is the God that you believe in, what the scriptures are saying is that he is faithful and he is almighty, he is powerful, he is able to do that which he has promised. And maybe that is a word for some of you, maybe the young people this evening, as far as your life is concerned and all the aspirations and the desires of your life. Lay hold of the faithfulness of God and lay hold of the omnipotence of God. And let me ask you to lay hold of something else here. Lay hold upon the timeliness of God. Notice what it says in verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. Sarah conceived and bare a son at the set time of which God had spoken to him. They have waited 25 years after God first promised it. Now that's a long, long time. Some of you look back 25 years in your life, if you can, and think of waiting for that particular promise for 25 years. Why couldn't they have had the child 25 years before? And we don't have the answer to those questions. All that we do know is that God has a set time for everything that he does. He is never in a hurry, and he is never overtaken by events. And we very often, we fret and we fume and we panic and we rush here and there and we come to the point of despair and we become impatient, as Abraham became impatient and Sarah became impatient. And sometimes, like them, we take things into our own hands and we try to fulfill God's purposes in our own way, and we forget that 1,000 years with the Lord is just as one day. And a day is as 1,000 years. And God can do in one moment more than any of us could do in a whole millennium. His timing is perfect. And God will perfect that which concerns his people. And he will do it in his own way, and he will do it at his own set time. I've quoted this verse again and again from this pulpit. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. He that believeth will not make haste. Whoever is trusting in God will not rush here and there in a panic. They will simply wait upon God. You remember the quote from Spurgeon in his daily readings? Say not, my soul, from whence can God relieve my care? Remember that omnipotence has servants everywhere. His method is sublime, his heart supremely kind. God never was before his time, and he never is behind. He's never before his time, and he is never behind his time. He visited Sarah at the time that he had set. And the birth of Isaac reminds us of his faithfulness, of his omnipotence, and of his timeliness. Now, let's move on to some of the lessons that we can learn from the reactions that came as a result of Isaac's birth. These are the circumstances surrounding it, that at the set time, in accordance with his promise, and in the way that God pleased to do it, that Sarah conceived this child. And after the child was born, there were a number of reactions or responses to his birth. Let me focus, first of all, on the response and the reaction which came from Abraham himself. We are told that after the child was born, Abraham took him, and Abraham circumcised him on the 8th day, and he called his name Isaac, which means laughter, or God may smile, or one may smile, or there shall be laughter. If you look back at chapter 17 and verse 9, God said to Abraham, "You will keep my covenant." This is before Isaac was born. "Therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised." And however reluctant Abraham may have been to do this to his own baby boy, he recognizes that there was a divine authority which told him to do it, and a divine authority which required it. And so we are told after the child was born, Abraham takes the child and he performs the operation. Now, what was Abraham doing? What's happening here? What is happening is that Abraham's spiritual obedience is overcoming his natural reserve. None of us naturally would wish to do that to our own child. But God had said to Abraham, when the child is born, this is what you are to do. And every male child of your family, this is what is to happen. And so when we are told that Abraham took this child, and when Abraham on the eighth day did this to him, what Abraham was doing was this. His own sense of spiritual duty was overcoming his own personal inclinations, and he was responding to what God had commanded him. And that is why Abraham was a man whose life was blessed of God. He walked in simple obedience to the revealed will of God. And some people have never reached the place where spiritual duty has triumphed over personal inclinations. And there are people who resist in certain areas in their life. They resist God on certain issues. And if you are resisting God in certain areas where He has made His will quite clear, then you cannot possibly expect to know the blessing of God on your life. It may well be that you are in a strained relationship. You may well have had words with another believer, and there is a strain between you, and you know that that strain is there, they know that that strain is there, and God has said, if you know that your brother has anything against you, then you must go to your brother, and you must put the matter right. Otherwise, says God, do not bring your gift to the altar. Don't engage in spiritual worship if you know that there is something, a spiritual duty, that you have not fulfilled. Your personal inclination may be that you want to resist doing that. You want to hold back from doing that. You don't want to get involved in doing that. Well, my dear people, the spiritual life and the life of faith is a life whereby you are constantly battling so that your spiritual duty will triumph over your natural inclinations. For some of you, it may be the matter of baptism and church membership. You know what God's word says as far as you are concerned as a believer. For some of you, it may be in the matter of Christian service. You know what God wants you to do. And all your natural inclinations rise up before you, and you feel that you can't do it, or it may be that you are saying that you will not do it. And natural inclinations come into conflict with spiritual duty. And so very often the natural inclinations in our life triumphs. Not so with Abraham. Abraham's first concern when this child was born was that he might walk in a life of obedience and of faith. And it is a happy individual, and it is a happy home, and it is a happy church, and it is a happy nation, which will seek like Abraham always to put God first. So Abraham's immediate response to the birth of Isaac was that his own spiritual duties must triumph over his natural inclinations. The other response or reaction came from Ishmael. There was tremendous joy and rejoicing when Isaac was born. And when he was weaned, there was this great feast made for Abraham's promised child. And very, very soon we read that there was a shadow that was cast over the household. Because as everybody is rejoicing, Ishmael started to laugh at Isaac and at Sarah. And the New Testament tells us that he began to persecute the child who had been so miraculously conceived and born. And if you will notice in verse 9, it says that he was mocking him. I suppose Ishmael would be a young teenager at this point, 12 or 13 years of age. Remember that Ishmael, up until this point, until Isaac has been born, Ishmael has occupied the foremost place in the life of Abraham. And now he has to give place to Isaac, and that is never an easy thing to do, to give place to somebody else. And Isaac's birth now means that Ishmael has been robbed of his former position in the affections of his father. That's what he thought. Now, remember that Ishmael was Abraham's son. And we read in chapter 17 and verse 18 how Abraham felt about him. And Abraham cries unto God and he says, "Oh Lord," he says, "that Ishmael might live before you." When Isaac was promised by God, Abraham was saying, in effect, even though you are going to do this wonderful thing, even though you are going to do this thing with me and Sarah, and it will cause us to laugh, and it will give us wonder and joy and adoration. But he says, "Lord, I cannot forget my other son. I cannot forget Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael might also live before you." Because Abraham loved Ishmael. And in verse 11 we are told that Abraham loved Ishmael. And you can understand something of how Ishmael felt when Isaac was born. And we are told that he ridiculed him, he despised what Isaac meant to Abraham and to Sarah. Ishmael, in a sense, knew that the birthright was not going to come to him, it was going to come to this new baby boy. And so he despised Isaac. Whether Hagar was behind it or not, we don't know. But the reaction of Ishmael was a response of jealousy and strife and possibly hatred. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear in Galatians 4 that the older boy derided and devalued and would have gladly deposed the younger boy whose spiritual precedence he was not prepared to recognize. And so he reacted. Not only did Abraham react and Ishmael react, but Sarah also reacted. And when this began to happen, she began to see before Abraham the reaction of Ishmael, and she immediately springs to the defense with all her maternal instincts. She springs to the defense of her own boy. She's going to protect her boy. Ishmael may be your boy, but Isaac is my boy. And she recognized that there was an incompatibility between the natural and the spiritual, if you like. And she could see that maybe Ishmael was already in possession, as it were, and that he would try and keep hold of what he considered was his. And Sarah recognized that if things remain as they are, there would be tension, there would be conflict, there would be strife. One child was the outcome of carnal unbelief and backsliding, and the other child was the gift and it was the reward of faith. And the two things cannot be reconciled. Now, last Lord's Day evening, we saw, among other things, that the Lord does test and he does try his believing people. And that is what you see happening here again. God comes to Abraham and he says, "Go along with what Sarah says, get rid of the boy." And it wasn't an easy thing for a man to do. It was his son. He yearned over him, he wanted him. And in sending this boy away, Abraham was really tearing out his own heart. It was a further test and a trial in his life. It's the kind of thing that comes to the Lord's people from time to time. To what extent am I willing to deny myself those things which are natural, those things which are legitimate, those things which are good? How much am I willing to deny myself these things, as distinct from simply giving up those things which are obviously wrong and sinful and harmful? Now here is the test for Abraham. I suppose that night he must have tossed and turned in an agony of heart and of mind. But being the kind of man that he was, you read in verse 14 that he rose up early in the morning to hasten the separation between himself and this boy whom he dearly loved. He loved Ishmael, but he sent him away. Why? Because he loved God also. And as hard as it was for him to do it, he recognized that it was the will of God for his life. And out of love for God and in obedience to God, here is spiritual duty triumphing over natural inclinations and natural desires and natural affections. He was willing to do it out of love to God. And sometimes God may put his finger on something in your life or in mine. Are you willing to sacrifice this out of love for me? Are you willing to forego this out of love for me? Are you willing to be this when you could have been that simply out of love for me? Are you willing to be a corn of wheat and fall into the ground in that situation where you will be unknown, where your life, as it were, will be put to death? Are you willing to do that out of love for me? That sometimes is the test for the Lord's people. And these are tests and they are trials. And they're not designed to break our faith, but to strengthen it. The old Puritan Stephen Charnock says this: "We learn more under the rod that smites us than under the staff that comforts us." It's an interesting quote. We learn more under the rod that smites us than under the staff that comforts us. Now notice in verse 12 how the Lord reassures Abraham. God said to Abraham, "Don't let it be grievous in your sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said unto you, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called." In other words, God is saying, Abraham, go along with this. Don't be afraid. I know what I am doing. Do as Sarah has said, as harsh as it may sound, as harsh as it may seem, go along with this. So that early in the morning they ascend on their journey. Hagar and the young boy Ishmael, with as much provision that Abraham can give them. And they probably intended going back into Egypt, which was Hagar's home. And so here is Abraham's response, Ishmael's response, Sarah's response. Now, in closing, look at Hagar's response, because the whole situation involved her as well. And her response, as we see in verse 14, Abraham rose up early, took the bread, the water, gave it to Hagar, sent her away, and she wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. The water was spent in the bottle. She cast the child under one of the shrubs and went and sat down over against him and said, "Don't let me see the death of the child." And she lifted up her voice and she wept. And her reaction, her response in all that has happened is one of absolute hopeless, helpless despair. Here she is, the provisions have run out, the water in the water skin has all gone. She's in the midst of this wilderness, the fatigue of the wilderness, the heat of the wilderness, the sun beating down upon them. They are both utterly exhausted, and Ishmael has reached the point of death. She can do no more for him. He's almost breathing his last. And when she can do no more for him, she lays him down under the shade of a shrub in order that he might die with some kind of comfort. And seeing the hand of death already upon him, knowing that she can do nothing to help him, she cannot bear to see the end, and she goes away from him. In abject grief and utter helplessness, and in a brokenness of spirit, she's pouring out her anguish in tears and cries before the Lord. Here she is, she's an outcast, she's been thrown out of Abraham's family, she is a stranger, she's away from the place of security, she's away from a place of fellowship, she is away from a place of happiness. People seem to be against her, circumstances seem to be against her, her provisions have gone, her son is at death's door, she herself is facing the imminent prospect of death. And in total despair, she sits down in the sand and she cries unto God. But remember, the faithfulness of God, the omnipotence of God, and the timeliness of God. And the God that we are reading about here in Scripture is the one who is our great teacher. And he teaches us in the school of life, and he teaches us in the school of faith. And sometimes he writes the lessons that we need to learn on the blackboard of affliction. Spurgeon says that when the gold is in the fire, the refiner is never far away from the mouth of the furnace. And sometimes the pressures that you feel in life, when like Jacob of old and Hagar here, you think that everything is against you, and everything is out of gear, and everything is going wrong. And how easily and how quickly it can happen. This woman, remember, at one moment was in the household of Abraham. She had borne a child to Abraham. Everything was on the up and up. But now everything is at its lowest ebb, and sometimes our life and the providence of our life is going round like a wheel. Very often, one moment you can be on the crest of a wave, and the next minute you can be in the deep valley. Circumstances change, you know. One moment you're in a job and you're at the top of your profession, and the next moment you're signing on in the unemployed. It can happen as quickly as that. But remember that the wheel goes round. And remember that there is something that is always the same, and that is the axle. And God's faithfulness and His providence and His omnipotence are always the same. But here she is with the providence of her life. It is at its lowest ebb. And the pressures are upon her. And I don't know, but that may be your situation this evening. And the pressures of life are upon you. Well, very often those pressures are simply the hand of the potter as he makes the vessel in a way that seems good to him to make it. Now, whether she has become bitter, whether she has become cynical about these believers who say that they are walking by faith in God, whether she had a critical spirit, whether she had a bitter heart, whether she is filled with self-pity as she is there in that situation, any of those things, and all of those things can happen so easily to us. It's the easiest thing in the world when life turns against you, when things go wrong, that you can become bitter and cynical, and you can have this bitter spirit, you can become critical, and you can sit down in self-pity. And sometimes we get to the point where we no longer pray to God. If I read the text aright, we are told in the text in verse 17 that God heard the voice of the lad. God had heard at the end of that verse, it says it twice, does it not? God heard the voice of the lad, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. At death's door as he was, even the young boy had enough consciousness and sense that in his dying moments he cried unto God. An interesting comment. And the writer is telling us, is he not, that there is a sense in which God heard his prayers. And it was his prayers and not Hagar's which brought the provision of God. Now notice the response. Verse 17. The angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What aileth thee, Hagar? What's the matter with you, Hagar?" Now maybe that's the question for you this evening. What's the matter with you? Are you cynical? Are you bitter? Are you critical? Are you at your wit's end? Are you in the midst of a severe trial? Have you got family worries, financial worries, personal worries, health worries? Are you concerned as to what's going to happen with you next? Are you out of sorts spiritually, so much so that you no longer have a true prayer life? Do you feel that people are against you? Are you in the position where you feel that God is against you? And you may have tried, like Hagar, to put the problem out of your sight and pretend that it doesn't exist. But you will notice that the question comes, what's the matter with you? And then the command comes, lift up the boy. Take the boy up into your arms. And as she took the boy up into her arms, her eyes were opened and she saw a well of water. God knew all about her. He knew her condition. He knew her circumstances. And he knew what the remedy was. And that is the comfort of this incident. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says this, "This is the fundamental thing, the most serious thing of all, that you are always in the presence of God." And you may be the kind of person here this evening and you are not a true Christian and you are trying to hide God from yourself. You can never hide yourself from God. This is the fundamental thing, says Dr. Lloyd-Jones, the most serious thing. That you are always in the presence of God. And depending where you stand this evening, that can be the most inexpressible comfort, or it can produce the most awful fear. you are always in the presence of God. Now notice what the Lord's answer was to her situation. First of all, he told her to face up to it and not to ignore it. Don't ignore this situation. It may be too great for you, but it is not too great for me. And when she took hold of the lad and lifted him into her arms, the Lord opened her eyes. Remember the situation with Moses with the rod in his hand? What's that in your hand? It's a rod. Throw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And the Lord said, take it by the tail and lift it up. And when he took it by the tail, it changed into a rod. The very thing that could cause so much harm and grief and fear can be used of God to your greatest blessing. And when Hagar faced up to the situation and took the boy in her arms, her eyes were opened. Now remember that the well had been there all the time. She had been so blinded that she could not see it. She was so taken up with herself and her sorrow, her circumstances, that she had not eyes to see what was happening. Now, whatever your situation, whatever your circumstances are this evening, God would have you to look to Him. And there are situations that you try to run away from them, you try to ignore them, you try to hide them, you won't even face them. When God comes to this woman and He says, what's the matter with you? He is basically saying, Hagar, face up to your situation. Go over and take hold of that boy. And when she does that, the solution is given. And that often happens in the lives of the Lord's people. The thing that you worry about most, the circumstances that you fear the most. And when you actually come to the situation, you find that God has been there before you. And God has provided the remedy. Do you remember the women on the morning of the resurrection? Who is going to roll away the stone from the sepulchre? That's the big thing that's in their mind. Who is going to roll away the stone? Their mind was simply on a dead Christ. And all the time that they were worrying about the stone, Christ was alive. And the very thing that they worried and fretted about, when they actually arrived, the stone had been rolled away. Do you remember Pilgrim's Progress when Christian was shut up in Doubting Castle? Do you remember what he said? Oh, what a fool I've been to lie rotting in this stinking dungeon all these weeks when I have a key in my bosom which I am persuaded would fit all the locks in Doubting Castle. I have a key, he says. In this castle, in this dungeon of despair and doubt, all this time, he says, I've been here when I've got a key that can open the lock and can set me out. Here is God's provision. He was speaking about the promises of God. Can you imagine a man who is starving to death in a darkened room? Can't see his hand in front of his face. Every day he's getting weaker and his condition is getting worse and he is starving to death. But if he only knew it, that room in which he is starving to death is a pantry. It's full of food. It's full of everything that he needs to sustain him. If he knew that it was there, he would eat it and he would live. Now, my dear people, there is a storehouse of provision in the Word of God and in this chapter that we've been looking at. God is a God who keeps His promises. He is faithful. He is almighty. He is never before His time. He is never behind His time. And when you come to a place of hopeless despair, remember that there is a key. And it is the promises of God. The God who has promised, I will never, ever leave you or forsake you. Can you believe that? Some of you have got to believe it, and some of you may have to believe it. And when your partner is gone, and when your children are no longer around you, and when you're in your old age, and you may be in a nursing home, and there isn't anybody else that knows you. And when you come to death's door, and you are lying on that bed, and you think that nobody in the world has a care for you, remember there is a key, and it says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. There is a promise which says that the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So that when you think that everything will give way in your world, remember the promise. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And when you are tempted to think that nobody knows anything about what you are going through, God has said, your heavenly Father knoweth. The Lord will perfect that which concerns you. I know the thoughts that I have toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Here are the promises of God. Which promises, if you take and you lay hold of them and you act upon them, will bring you blessing, and they will bring you comfort, and they will bring you reassurance. And maybe some of you have got to do what Hagar had to do, and you've never ever yet faced up to the fact that you are in need of Christ as your Saviour. And unless and until you do, you will never know perfect blessedness in this life, and you certainly will not know blessing in the life to come. And maybe God's word for you this evening is to face up to the fact of what you are. And when you face up to the fact of what you are, your eyes will be open to see Christ as he is, in all his wonder and his beauty and his glory. And God has promised, whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And he is a God who keeps his word, and a God who is able to keep his word. And pray that God will bless these thoughts and these lessons to our hearts, because none of us know what tomorrow will bring. Let us bow together in prayer. Father, we thank thee that our theology is not based upon our own reason or our own intuition or upon what we would like thee to be. That our knowledge of thee is based upon thy revelation of thyself as a God who is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. And Lord, we cast ourselves upon thee afresh this night, thanking thee for who thou art, asking that thou wilt grant unto us a greater faith to trust thee when all things seem against us, to drive us to despair. Help us to trust thee. Help us to lay hold upon thy promises and to stand upon them. And not only to believe the promises of God, but give us faith to believe the God of the promises. We ask these things for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 645. Hymn number 645. If God himself before me, I may a host defy. For when I pray, before me my foes confounded fly. This I believe, yea rather of this I make my boast, that God is my dear Father, the friend who loves me most. And that whate'er betide me, my Saviour is at hand, through stormy seas to guide me and bring me safe to land. 645, the tune is Aurelia, number 343. Let's stand to sing.
bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace, this night and for evermore. Amen.